Let's open the scriptures to Jeremiah 29. In light of the national events of this week, I determined a few months ago that we would actually take a break from our study in Hebrews and focus on a passage of scripture in which the Lord assures us that he is in control over world history. In recent weeks, I have sensed a very strong burden to teach Jeremiah 29. You'll see it contains one of the most popular verses in the Bible, but it's a verse that almost everyone who quotes it, I think, misunderstands. I think it's people's favorite verse for a wrong reason, and I'm teaching you this morning hoping that it will become one of your favorite verses for the right reason. Just before we get to Jeremiah 29, I want you to think with me about a few popular but misunderstood verses of the Bible. These are well-known verses that are pretty much understood to mean exactly opposite of what they actually do mean. I give three examples this morning. The first one is Matthew 7:1. It's where Jesus commands, "Judge not that you be not judged." What do most Americans think this means? You don't have any right to judge anybody. Get off my back. Mind your own business. Actually, it means the exact opposite. It means when you judge, be careful. Examine yourself first. Make sure that you're not being hypocritical or hypercritical, because you too are going to be judged. It doesn't mean never judge. Jesus is not meaning never judge anybody. Instead, he's saying judge carefully. Be careful when you do judge. Everyone has to make judgment calls. A second example is Matthew 18:20. This is where Jesus famously tells his disciples, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And most people think that Jesus is saying something like, no matter where you meet or who you meet with or how many there are there, Jesus is with you. Now, of course, I believe that Jesus is with his people wherever they are. But Christians often use this verse to prove that they don't really need to be with the church to experience Jesus. And that's interesting because it's not what it means. So, for example, some families will say, "We were sick last week, and so we stayed home, but we had our own church service in our living room because where two or three are gathered, there I am." I am all for family worship. I'm all for reading the scriptures and singing as a family when you're sick. But that's not what this verse is referring to. It's referring to almost exactly the opposite. This passage is referring to this. When the church gathers to do its hardest business, to make its most difficult decision, and that is to make a decision to remove from membership one of its members who is living in unrepentant sin, that is, they are not following Jesus and they are not willing to address it in their lives, and the church has to say, if you're going to live like a non-Christian, we have to acknowledge that you are a non-Christian. When the church has to make that toughest decision, Jesus is saying, if you do this on the basis of two or three witnesses, then church, your verdict is my verdict. When you are making a decision, I'm right there making the decision with you. Wow. You see how many people quote a verse very popularly, but quote it to mean, they think it means something almost exactly opposite what it actually does mean. The last example I give is Philippians 4:13. This is another famous verse that is famously misunderstood. This is where Paul exclaims, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Many people think the verse means, Jesus can give me the power to win. I have a hard test coming up. Jesus can help me to get an A. I have a hard game coming up. Jesus can help us to beat our rivals. I'm having trouble losing weight. Jesus can strengthen me to accomplish my goal. That's not really what Paul meant. Now, I certainly hope that you do well on your test. I hope that you win the game. I hope that you to Christ's glory, try to lose weight according to your wise goal, your careful strategy. Good, good, good. Do it. But that's not what Paul means. Paul's meaning almost the exact opposite. In context, he's talking about contentment, especially when God lets him suffer. So, I can do all things through Christ doesn't really mean I know that Jesus can make me succeed. I know that he can make me win. It doesn't mean that. Instead, Paul means something like, Christ can give me joy and contentment even when I suffer, even when I lose. His meaning is not, I know Christ can make me win. It's, I know that Christ can give me joy even when I lose, even when I don't seemingly have enough, because Jesus is my joy, not my circumstance. Jesus loves me. He died for me. He will raise me. He promises to me all of my true needs, so I can even limp along through life knowing that Christ is my joy, Christ is my contentment. I can endure this circumstance in the strength of Christ. I hope this introduction gives you a hunger to understand the Bible for yourself and to revisit verses saying, does it really mean what I think it's saying? Does it really mean what I claim it's saying? Because we want to have a firm grasp on the promises of God, rightly understood. We don't want to be claiming promises that actually, when we study them, we find out, oh, God's actually not promising to do what I claim he's promising to do. Now, with that introduction, I want to say that the passage we study today contains one of the most popular verses in the whole Bible. It's the verse that's commonly written on graduation cards. It's published on the cover of devotional journals. It overlays epic photographs in inspirational calendars. It's Jeremiah 29:11. This is where the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, to prosper you, and not for evil, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a future and a hope, or hope and a future. What a powerful verse. Graduates love this verse, and they claim it as their own because it seems to them like God is promising them a good life. They read it and think, I don't know what the future holds, but God knows my future. He says he has plans, good plans for me after graduation. But that is not at all what the verse means. It actually means almost exactly the opposite. Today's message is going to be pretty simple. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Jeremiah 29 so that we can get the context. Then I'm going to explain the context and state the main point. After I state the main point, I'm going to work out three applications. And again, after you hear what this verse really means, I hope that you will make it one of the bedrock verses of your life. Just before we read, I know that I'm getting into territory that is sensitive. Some of you have claimed this verse through very difficult times of life. Some of you have seen God bless, maybe even a wrong understanding of this verse. I am not trying to make you mad. I am praying that we will all listen to God speak to us this morning and learn, even as we look back and say, maybe we've had a bad view of it. I pray that we will submit ourselves, humble ourselves before God. Father, I pray that you would open our understanding to your awesome word, and I pray that you'd make our faith in you strong, really strong, strong enough to endure the heaviest disappointments in life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jeremiah 29, I'll read the first 11 verses. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem in Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, so this is a letter from Jeremiah to exiles 600 miles away. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, don't decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Wow. To understand what we just read, it's critical to get the context. And we read the context in the first three verses. According to verse 1, the prophet Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, and he is writing a letter to Jews who've been captured. They've been taken captive. They've been enslaved, probably put in chains, and walked 600 miles from Jerusalem to modern-day Iraq, which is where Babylon is, and the ruins of Babylon are today. According to verse 2, all the wealthy, educated, and skilled craftsmen in Jerusalem were taken away, including King Jeconiah. This is King Jehoiachin in certain manuscripts. He went by both names, and his mother, whose name was Nehushta, the queen mother. That detail, that this is Jeconiah, that detail allows us to date Jeremiah's letter here in chapter 29 to 597 BC. Might be a year or two after, but it's right around 597. What happened is that Jeconiah was an 18-year-old king. He was appointed king at 18 years old, and he basically served like 3 months in Jerusalem before the Babylonian Empire took over. In that war on Jerusalem, 10,000 were exiled to Babylon. So King Jeconiah, all of the skilled craftsmen, all of the people in the royal court were exiled, along with thousands of citizens. This was a massive deportation. But it was actually the second of three. The first one was in 605. That was when Daniel and his friends were taken over to Babylon. That happened 10 years earlier. And this wouldn't be the last one. So you have 605, 597, and then another one comes, and the final one comes in 586 BC when the temple is burned. It was in this third and final ransacking of Jerusalem that the city finally fell. Nebuchadnezzar starved the people inside the walls of the city for 2 years. He then captured and killed most of the royal family. He put out the eyes of the king. He torched the temple. He torched most of the large houses in the city. And he left just a few of the poorest people in the area. It was horrific. It was a massacre. And that happened 10 years after this letter was written. So let me put it as simply as I can. When Jeremiah writes this letter in chapter 29 to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, their lives have just been ruined. For many, they've had relatives killed. They feel like they are living in a nightmare, and they're hoping that they'll soon wake up from it. They want to go home. And to make matters worse in their situation, there are a few Jews in Babylon who call themselves prophets. If you read the later part of chapter 29, you get the idea that they're telling the exiles in Babylon that they are going to wake up from this nightmare soon. They're saying, you're going to be going back home soon. Don't settle. Get ready. I mean, have bags packed, because we're going to start going back. And very, very soon, you're going to be able to put all of this misery behind you. And Jeremiah writes his letter to say that is not the case. He basically says, settle into your new home. You're going to be in Babylon a good long while, like 70 years. So the main point here in Jeremiah 29 is basically this. Face reality. Your life is going to be difficult for a really long time, but you have a hopeful future that outlasts your lifetime. And that is precisely the truth that we need to hear today. That's what God is speaking to us who are reading the chapter today. Face reality. Your life is going to be difficult for a really, really long time, but there is hope after that. There is hope that outlasts your lifetime. Now, do you see how that is so different from the way most people understand the verse? Most people here think God is saying, my plans for your life right now are awesome. Someday you're going to have a good job with a good salary, happy marriage, good kids, and so much more. That is not what God is promising here. God is saying almost the exact opposite. Through Jeremiah, the Lord is saying to those who trust him, these are people whom he deeply loves. We're going to hear that in just a second. He's saying, your immediate future is bleak. Your life, like your life for the next 70 years, is going to be really difficult. It's going to seem like there's very little to live for, but that's not the case. My plans for your long-term future are awesome. And you've got to keep your eyes fixed on the hope that outlasts your lifetime. You see, if you're facing really difficult reality this morning, your life has taken a turn for the worse, and it doesn't look like it's going to change anytime soon, you need this passage. You say, what do I do? I don't know if I can keep going. What do I do? Jeremiah gives three pieces of counsel to people in that situation. These are pieces of counsel that applied to those exiles in Babylon, and they still apply to us today. Isn't it interesting that Peter calls the church elect exiles? This world is not my home, just a passing through. The world as it is today is not our final home. We are like exiles, and these can be applied to us today who are living in the middle of a miserable situation far from our true home. The first of these counsels, these bits of counsel that Jeremiah gives from the Lord is, establish some fairly boring life habits that will generally lead to community and personal blessing. This is verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah says, establish some fairly boring life habits that will generally lead to personal and community blessing. Jeremiah basically says, God has you in this place you don't want to be. You're put there by God's design. Stay put. Settle in. Establish some fairly boring habits that are likely to lead to flourishing over time. Those three habits are this. Verse 5. Build a home. Build a home. Care for property. Plant a garden. Raise food for yourself. Verse 6. Get married and have children. Verse 7. Pray for God to bless your community with peace and prosperity. Let me just step back and work through these habits. The first one. These are fairly boring responsibilities. Working a job. Taking care of your property, every homeowner says. Growing or providing food for yourself and your family. Fairly mundane responsibilities. The second one, getting married and having children. These responsibilities are often overwhelming. They're exhausting. This involves day in, day out faithfulness in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. These responsibilities involve pregnancy, middle of the night feedings, changing diapers, discipline for disobedience, schooling, getting food on the table several times a day, reading the same book again and again and again, not to mention the day in, day out conversations that are just so taxing, especially as children get older. Of course, implied in verse 6, when it says multiply, is teaching your children the entire framework of marriage and children in Genesis 1 and 2. God's whole point for marriage and God's whole point for children. You're going to have to teach them Jesus's marital ethics and sexual ethics. You're going to have to teach them the whole worldview of the Bible, that we're made and we're made to love God and love others, and we need a Savior from our sin because we don't naturally love God and love others. Like, there's in verse 6, there's implied the whole nourishing and disciplining of children to know the Lord and to love Him. That's hard. It's really, really challenging. And these are often not rewarding, especially in the hard days of parenting. You may not see encouragements, long-term encouragements, ease, comfort, joy for years. You're just in the daily grind, and that's okay. Now, I should point out, before I get to the third one, not every exile was mandated to marry, right? Singleness is a good calling. It was a good calling in the Old Testament. It's a good calling in the New Testament. And you think of a man like Daniel. All indications from the first chapter of Daniel, he's one of the exiles in Jerusalem getting this message from Jeremiah, and he is not able to marry. Daniel 1 seems to indicate that he was a eunuch. And like him, many believers have chosen to serve God faithfully in various responsibilities while being not married. And this passage applies, of course, rightly to every believer, saying, fulfill your God-given responsibilities, mundane as they may be, unfulfilling as they may be. Do it as unto the Lord. The third facet of habits is prayer. And this is incredible because of what it meant for its original readers, right? God is actually telling them to pray that God will bless Babylon. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who is responsible for killing their friends and family, for enslaving them, for transporting them to this place that they do not like. You see, being the kind of person that God wants you to be isn't just about waiting for things to get better. Christians, it's not just about waiting for heaven. Christianity isn't just about the next life. God wants you to be responsible and faithful in very mundane, unfulfilling things right now. And about the worst thing I could be telling American Christians right now is that God wants you to live this year unfulfilled. Because our God is personal fulfillment. Do you know that you can live without being personally fulfilled? It's this way. If you find your joy in pleasing God, if your fulfillment comes from, God, I'm being faithful to you as I change this dirty diaper. God, I'm being faithful to you as I work this hard job with people I don't like. God, I'm being faithful to you as I go down for prayer tonight. I'm being faithful to you. I'm doing what you have called me to do. Some of you in here need to just be encouraged, need to have something of a shot in the arm saying, yes, I need to refocus this morning on God. God, I am going to serve you and obey you and show my love for you by faithfully keeping my job, managing my home, loving my wife, raising my kids, and engaging in a daily habit of prayer. That's great. And if you get your sight set on God, you can have joy every day, even though everything you're doing seems mundane and boring. Now, just before moving to the second point, I need to say today in particular, if the Jews in Babylon were to be praying for God's blessing on their community, then we most definitely should be praying for God to bless our president today. Whether our president is doing or saying things that we like or don't like, we must, as God's people, be praying for God's blessing on him. And we should be praying for God to bless the next president. We should be the first ones praying for God's blessing on him, whether it's the guy we want or the guy we don't want. We need to be praying for God's blessing on our community. And this command has nothing to do with whether what's going on is what we prefer, what we like, or not. We must be people of prayer. I think Daniel is actually a powerful example of this habit of prayer. He prayed 3 times a day. And it's no wonder that when Daniel spoke to his governing officials, in most cases, they were reprehensible men. When he spoke to them, he spoke with them with respect. I guess that that's because he was praying for them. He wanted nothing but God's blessing on them. God will turn our hearts toward our leaders, whether we like them or not. He will turn our hearts toward them through prayer. And we must engage in prayer for our community. Second point, refuse to follow preachers who promise your best life now. This is verses 8 and 9. God, through Jeremiah here, commands the Jews in Babylon not to follow the teachings of those who were saying, your hardships are, they're going to soon be over. God won't keep you here in a place you don't want to be. God wants to give you your heart's desires. He's going to soon make your lives easier. You're going to come out to a beautiful pasture. God says, look at verse 9, don't listen to these kinds of lies. I'm not speaking those messages. Again, if you look at verses 15 to 23, God gets more specific about what kinds of lies were being said to the exiles. And he says, if you follow those lies, you'll be judged. Now, how does the second point of counsel apply to us? I think it should be obvious, but churches in our world are filled with preachers who tell us what we want to hear. We have, as Paul told Timothy, itching ears in our communities. People are saying, give me what I want, give me what I want. And so the most popular preachers on TV, the most popular pastors in America are saying, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be healed. God wants you to be happy. These preachers are often called inspirational, but they don't speak the Bible. You should hear God saying, when you flip on those channels on TV, you should hear God saying, those are lies. They're not speaking my words. You see, the preachers that you should be listening to should sound a bit more like Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah said something in chapter 17, that the most inspirational and popular speakers of our day will never say. Jeremiah said something in chapter 17 that goes like this. The heart is deceitful above all things. The human heart, it's incurably sick. Who can understand the depravity of the human heart? If you say something like that today, you will get accused of browbeating people, of encouraging their depression. Maybe you'll make them suicidal. I mean, that is not in people's best psychological interest. But it's true. It's God's word. It's reality. And if you know yourself like I know myself, you know it is true. My heart is so selfish. I still want my own way. While life is hard, we must refuse to follow popular teachers who do not say what God has said. This means that we've got to know God's word for ourselves so that we can spot bad teaching when we hear it. And if you follow inspirational teachers, feel-good teachers, beware. The same message that Jeremiah spoke to these exiles is one you need to hear today. There's judgment coming for false teachers and those who follow them. It's serious. Follow those who speak God's word. Third, fix your hope not on your immediate future, but on your ultimate future. Fix your hope not on your immediate future, but on your ultimate future. This is verses 10 through 14. We only read through verse 11, so I'll only focus on that much today. The Lord promises you're going to be there 70 years in exile, and then I'm going to bring you home. Just think about that for a minute. That means that most of these people who heard this message wouldn't live to see the fulfillment. Probably the only people who would live to see the fulfillment would be those who were 15 years and under. Everyone else who was taken would not see the fulfillment. For these exiles, life for a very, very long time was going to be uncomfortable. It was going to involve plodding in mundane responsibility and just lots and lots of waiting. Can you relate? Are you crying out, "How long, O Lord, till you fulfill all your promises, till Jesus returns?" Look at verse 11. This is where God assures the exiles very famously, "I know the plans I have for you." Plans. My plans, God says, are to prosper you and not to harm you. My plans for you involve an end that is full of hope. What were God's good plans for these people? Here's where I need to ask you to turn probably one or two pages in your Bible. You're in Jeremiah 29. It's really interesting that Jeremiah 29 comes right before Jeremiah 30 through 33, which is often called the book of hope or the book of consolation. So God announces, "I have plans of hope for you," and then comes Jeremiah 30 through 33, which is the book of hope. Look at Jeremiah 31, right in the middle of this book of hope. Look at verse 3. God tells Israel, "I've loved you with everlasting, unfailingly faithful love." You're in chapter 31, jump down to verse 31. This is where God says, "I'm going to establish a new covenant with you, Israel. This is an agreement in which I'm going to forgive all of your rebellion, and I'm going to change your hearts, and you're going to have a permanent relationship with me. This is the new covenant." That new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that new covenant went into effect the night which Jesus was betrayed, gave himself into the hands of hypocritical religious leaders who then turned him over to Rome the next morning, and he spilled his blood. That night he was betrayed, he had a meal, and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant," Jeremiah 31, 31. "It represents the new covenant that's going to go into effect when my blood is spilled." That means that anyone who commits their lives to Jesus relates to the one true God on the terms of this contract or covenant. If you entrust your life to Jesus, God will forgive all of your sin. He will change your heart, and he will give you a permanently reconciled relationship with him. That's an incredible covenant. What an incredible covenant to Israel. To get this word from Jeremiah when they are known for rebellion, experiencing the consequences of their rebellion, God says, I have plans for you, plans filled with hope. It's like this. I'm going to do something in Jerusalem. I'm going to send my chosen king, my son, to Jerusalem. And he is going to die just outside the city gates of Jerusalem, and he's going to walk out of the tomb alive. He's going to show that he can forgive sin and he can beat death. See, God had awesome plans for these people. Incredible plans. Plans that they couldn't even think. They were so myopic, they were thinking, we just have to get back to Jerusalem. No, they didn't. The whole reason for going back to Jerusalem was because of what was going to happen in Jerusalem a few centuries when God would enact a new covenant through the spilled blood of Jesus. See, these are awesome plans. If you entrust your life to Jesus, you want to talk about a hopeful end? You will live forever in a resurrected, glorified, immortal body on the new heavens and new earth that are completely rid of sin and death. You will live in the presence of the Lord forever, risen, glorified, without any death or sin to stain your joy in that existence. If you have not entrusted your life to Jesus, I urge you, study the new covenant. Study Jeremiah 31 and approach God on these terms through life commitment to the mediator of that covenant who spilled his blood to put that covenant into effect. I urge you to do that if you haven't. See, it was only these long-term plans that God had for Israel that could give them the contentment and the foundation for faithful living that they needed through their 70 years of suffering. Let me say it again. It was knowing that God had a hopeful end that gave these suffering believers perseverance. And the same is still true for us today. The good things in life that God can give us right now, a good job, good family, good health, good freedoms, they cannot compensate for the sufferings we experience. No amount of good in life right now can compensate for relational divisions and death. When you are at a funeral, nothing in life right now, no new experience or circumstance can compensate for that loss, for that tragedy. See, no amount of present joys have the power to compensate for our present sufferings. But promised joys can. And this is where I end. John Lennox is an Oxford mathematician and a well-known Christian apologist. I recommend that you look him up, read some of his books. He wrote on Jeremiah 29:11, what does Jeremiah mean when he says that God has plans not to harm us? He asks, were Daniel and his friends not harmed by being wrenched from the stability of their homes and taken to Babylon? He says, that sounds like harm to me. Isn't a person harmed by injury and disease? Isn't a person harmed by persecution and by famine? And then he applies it to today. Does a cancer that takes a wife from her husband or a mother from her children, does it not harm that family? What then can it mean that God has plans not to harm us? He says the answer may be in considering what true harm is from God's perspective. He says, could it be that we think harm looks different from God's eternal perspective? Could it be, I read again, that what we think is harm looks different from God's eternal perspective? If physical death is the end of existence, as atheists assert, then the Bible's promises that no one can truly harm God's people are utterly empty. If death is the end, then harm is harm. Worse than that, these promises that the Bible makes repeatedly are positively deceitful. But if death is not the end, but a doorway that marks a transition into something much bigger, everything looks different. John Lennox goes on to describe the hope of the resurrection that sustained Old Testament believers like Daniel. He goes on to explain the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection, which the New Testament provides early testimony, repeated testimony, and which world history provides solid proof that cannot be explained away. Jesus is alive. And Lennox concludes, the only the hope of resurrection can provide believers who suffer with stability and purposefulness. He says, because although we live in this world, we do not live for this world. So true. So Tri-County, we are a congregation of people who have entrusted our lives to King Jesus. And I want to urge you, I want to exhort you, make Jeremiah 29:11 one of your favorite verses in life. Not because it promises the good life now. It does not. Because God promises that even if our lives are miserable right now, and even if our lives are difficult for decades to come, we can trust that God is working out a really good plan. A plan that has a really good, a wonderfully good end. That the promised joys will outweigh the present sufferings. They are just that good. They're just that good. That's a future, believers, that is full of hope. It is absolutely certain for Christians, even if our lives are miserable today. Let's bow. Father, we submit ourselves to you. The truth of this passage is almost too wonderful to believe, and it's almost too difficult to bear, because some of us are in some really difficult spots. Really difficult circumstances. Oh God, I pray that we would be like those in Hebrews 11 who walk by faith in your promises, and we choose not to believe what we feel to be true or what seems to be true from the headlines. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. For your glory and for our good, I pray. Amen. Amen.